So if you want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to start there in just a minute. This is the last 2 weeks of our class. Well, we have a class this week. And then we do not have Bible class next week because it's Easter Sunday. And then our last class of New Testament survey will be the week of the 15th. And then we're going to begin a class that Alan Rouse is going to teach and manage on the Minor Prophets. We're going to do that for 3 months, I believe. And then we're going to have just to kind of give you a preview, we're going to have a six-month class on the life of Christ. And what we're going to do is we're going to do it in chronological order and go jumping between the Gospels. So you need to put on your big brain hat for those 6 months because we're going to be doing a lot of different things. So just to let you know what we're going to be doing. We're all pretty excited about that. We've talked about it. And some things still got to be ironed out with all that. But that's kind of the way our class is going to look on Sunday morning. So, okay? So let's pray and then we'll begin. Father in heaven, thank you so much, Lord, for today. Thank you, Father, for waking us up and giving us the ability to come and study your word. Father, thank you that we can worship you today as a group. Lord, we know we worship you every day, but thank you that we have a day set aside just to really focus on that. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how much it helps us, how much it really does give us everything we need for life and godliness. And I pray, Lord, that as a result of our classes, that we will all just be inspired and encouraged to let your word and let you guide our lives more than ever. Father, we want to say a special prayer today for Joe Hartline and for Elizabeth and Joseph and Benjamin and Chelsea, for Sarah's parents and all their family members. Father, we pray that you would comfort them and encourage them during this time. I pray that your peace would be on their hearts and that they would trust you. I pray that they would all, as they think about Sarah and her life, they would all be encouraged by that. Father, I pray it would all encourage them just to remain faithful to you. Father, thank you very much for what a great woman she was. Thank you, Lord, that she was always full of joy and encouragement and great faith. Father, I thank you that probably, Lord, the most energetic woman you've ever created. And Lord, I'm so grateful for what example she was and what a friend she was to me and Christy. I pray, Lord, you would just bless their family. And I thank you, Lord, that she received a rich welcome into your eternal kingdom. Father, help us always to trust you with life and all that goes on. Help us never to be afraid. Help us never to worry about tomorrow, but realize that everything is in your hands. And Father, I pray that as this event and other events will occur in our lives that will shake us, Lord, that we would trust you and realize that everything going on is not out of your control, is totally within your control. Please bless us now, Lord, and thank you again for today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we'll talk today, we'll start talking today about the post-Acts church. We'll have two classes on that. And we're going to start today, first of all, with 1 Peter and 2 Peter and Jude and Hebrews. And Hebrews we're just going to kind of give a passing glance towards because we had, you know, a big class on that. Let's see. Hello. Oh. Aha. Aha. Know which one to hit. Let's talk about what was good issues facing the early church as we leave the book of Acts and we go into 1 Peter and 2 Peter and Jude and Hebrews, and then 1st and 2nd and 3rd John and Revelation. About four things were going on that were really starting to influence the early church. First of all, it was Judaizing teachers. They were simply growing more and more aggressive in their opposition to the church, emphasizing more and more, if at all possible, that Christianity, if you were going to be a Christian, you had to be circumcised, you had to follow the law of Moses. And so their influence was starting to spread as Christianity became more prevalent. That they, well, you would have thought, well, maybe they're going to back off. Well, they basically were intensifying things. Pre-Gnosticism was starting to show. Gnosticism is not just a Christian issue. It was a religious issue that affected all types of the religious cults and the mysterious religions that existed back in the first century and even before that. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word for know. I forgot the exact word. Gnostis, I believe, means knowledge. And basically what it was an idea that there's a supreme being and he created those lesser than him. And they basically had an impact upon the world. And of course, this goes beyond Christianity, affected all religions. And basically, there's two things. There's really protecting your physical body from being impacted by worldly things. And then there's maintaining a spirituality as to where you have nothing to do with the world. And it's kind of a great concept when you first think about it. But basically, it was a sense of separation on one hand, and also on another hand, it did not recognize the divinity of Jesus. And so in the 2nd century A.D., Gnosticism really started taking a hold on attacking and trying to infiltrate Christianity. If you look in 1 John chapter 4, there's some indication there about Gnosticism, about pre-Gnosticism, we call it. The mystery cults and sects, of course, they were still maintaining, we talked about them a lot, they were still maintaining their influence in the first century. People were very interested in mysteries and different sorts of magical things. Simon, obviously the magician, people like that still had a great impact on the world at that point. And persecutions. Persecutions up through the Caesars pretty much did not exist. They'd throw the Jews out of Rome, and every once in a while somebody'd say something about, well, the Christians want to worship one king, King Jesus, rather than King Caesar, and they would kind of work all that out. And it really wasn't a big deal. Persecution of Christianity really didn't start until Nero became ruler. And then Nero, Caligula, and Domitian, they were a different type of Roman ruler. They were very, crazy. Yeah, they were crazy. But they were very immoral. They just promoted immorality. Caligula especially did. Nero, he basically killed off all his family members, killed off his wives, would kill children and nephews. Some believe that he actually started the fire that destroyed Rome and then blamed it on the Christians. That's kind of what we've always heard. By the way, Nero did not fiddle when Rome burned because fiddles were not created until centuries later. But you kind of get the idea. Maybe he played the lyre or something. I don't know. Nero was kind of a strange guy. He wanted to have more of a career in the theater rather than be a ruler of Rome. And so he would go around performing at all these different places, and they were always embarrassed because he was such a terrible actor. But he was kind of a nut, to say the least, as Barney Fife would say. And this is Nero. That's the bust of him. He doesn't look too crazy, but he's pretty crazy. So all these things were going on during the first century when 1 Peter and 2 Peter and Jude and the rest of the books were written. Couple other things I did want to point out that I did not put up here is that the Christianity was leaving Judaism as a sect. It was no longer considered to be just a sect of Judaism. Christianity was not. It was attaining its own identity. And pretty much that happened as it started going to Antioch and then going from there out to the world. And so that was kind of a big deal, that it was losing its identification with Judaism. And because of that, because it was more out in the open, then there was more of a tendency for it to be persecuted. Okay. So, thinking about all that, that is the milieu, as it were, in which 1st and 2nd Peter and Jude and Hebrews was written. So we're going to think about those stuff going on behind the scenes, and this is why they were written. 1st Peter was written, we think, anywhere between 60-65 A.D. It was written by Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. There's been very little discussion over who wrote 1st Peter. It's always been believed, and truthfully so, that Peter was the apostle, wrote 1 Peter. There's some discussion over 2 Peter, which we'll talk about in just a minute. It was the author was Peter, but also in chapter 5 and verse 12, it says, "With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you boldly, briefly," blah, 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 and we'll talk about that verse. Just hold your place in 1 Peter 5 and verse 12. We'll come back to that in a moment. But Silas seemed to be the scribe who wrote it. He wasn't the inspired author. That was Peter. But Silas is actually the one who wrote down what Peter told him to say. And so that happens in different places in the book. In Paul's books, it appears that different people wrote things for him, but he was telling them what to write. And of course, Silas, everybody remember who Silas was? Right, Paul and Silas and Philippian jailer and all that, Acts 15, 16 and on. Paul was a traveling companion. Silas was one of the other disciples who went with Paul. That's why when you get to 2 Peter, there's a lot of discussion about who wrote 2 Peter because it's so different in terms of the Greek, in terms of the language used and the way that it's written, the style. And the reason we pretty much think that there's a difference is because there's no mention of Silas writing the second book. That it wasn't his, the way he would write something, you know. And so we think possibly Peter wrote that one on his own, or possibly even used John Mark to write that for him. So there's a different, total difference in styles. Okay. The purpose of the book, if you want to look in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12, where we were, he says, "I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God, stand fast in it." And so that's really the purpose of 1 Peter. It's just to encourage them and encourage them to stand fast. And we'll come back and talk about that in a second, give you an outline. But the whole purpose of that book, because all these things were starting going on around them and they were starting to get more intense around them. There was before, there had been some persecution, but not church-wide. It had been localized. Now it's starting to get church-wide, and so they're writing these books to encourage people to stand fast because it's affecting a lot more people than it previously had. Who was it written to? Chapter 1 and verse 1. "To God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." And this is where it was written to. Here's Cappadocia, Galatia, the province of Asia, Bithynia, and Pontus. And so pretty much modern-day Turkey is where those places are located. And this is who he was actually writing it to, more so than the guys down here or the guys in Greece. It wasn't really addressed to them. It was addressed more to these disciples. And we can see here, at the beginning of Christianity, it was kind of just based down in here, up through here, then hop over and go over to Greece over here. Now you can see it's expanded more northward. And so these are the disciples he was writing the book to. Obviously, it was for anyone to get their hands on it, but primarily addressed to them. Again, that's the purpose of the book, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. And here's how it is written. It's basically written with three main topics. You guys hear me okay over there? Y'all keep... Okay, perfect. Okay, first of all, stand fast in your suffering. And I'll leave this up if you want to copy these down. Stand fast in your suffering. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 12, 3, 8 through 22, 4, 12 through 19. So it kind of starts that way. he opens it up in the middle. He talks about some things, comes back to it in the middle, talks about a few more things, and comes back to it in the end. Because they really were suffering. And in fact, we're probably very familiar with 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. He's talking about things about God and Jesus and their relationship with Him. And he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." And the suffering he's talking about is persecution. Now, obviously, we can look at these passages, and I don't know how many times that I've been through personal suffering, and I've actually looked at these verses and received comfort for them. But the suffering they were going through was not sickness and, you know, loss of loved ones and that sort of thing, unless it was directly tied to persecution. So that's kind of the context, but obviously it applies to anything like that. Chapter 3, verses 8 through 22, he talks about suffering for doing good. And I would encourage you, if you've ever had a bad boss, anybody ever had a bad boss before? Am I the only one? Yeah, I made a lot of people mad. If you've ever had a bad boss, you ever feel that you've been treated unjustly on your job, treated unjustly in school, treated unjustly by your parents, by your children. This is a great verse to remember about suffering for doing good and how that sometimes you're suffering, you're treated unfairly, and you just have to basically give it up and let God take control of it and never take vengeance. And that is a hard lesson to learn because we want to defend ourselves. And this is a verse that says, you can't defend yourself. You're not allowed. You're going to be a Christian. And I know some of us going, I don't believe that. But I'm telling you, just read it because it really does teach that. And I know from personal experience, if you practice that, you will be a happier person and your faith will grow incredibly. Also, suffering, chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Suffering for being a Christian, verse 16. However you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. So, I know that we're disciples. I know that we're followers of Jesus. But I am a Christian. I don't care who abuses the name, takes advantage of it. I do not care. I am a Christian. And I praise God that I bear that name. And if I suffer for bearing that name, amen. That's a glorious thing. I don't need to be ashamed, but rejoice. He talks a lot about holiness, Peter does. He talks about standing fast in your holiness. Be separated. You're going to be tempted to. The more the world presses in on you, you're going to be more tempted to be like the world. He says, fight it. Resist it. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 11 are some of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. When he talks about how that you've left your worldly friends and they think it's strange that you do not participate in the same things anymore. And they kind of make fun of you about it. And they say, what happened to you? You know, did you get religion? Yes, I did. I got religion. And I don't do those things anymore. And we think sometimes, oh, our friend, no, they're not. They're not going to like you being holy and righteous. He says, stand fast in the holiness, don't cave in. And here's the last one that's so strange if you first think about it. What do you mean stand fast in your submission to others? When persecution is coming, the first thing that we want to do is start claiming our rights. I do that. And I want to claim my rights with everyone. But he talks there about standing fast in submission to your husbands. Now I keep trying to convince Christy to call me Lord. She hasn't quite gotten there yet. Yeah, someone's saying, stand fast, Christy. Don't cave into that. But it's funny. He talks about standing fast, you know, in your submission to your wife, to your husband, to your wife, about being considerate. Slaves. What? That's that sticky subject came up again. And he says, be submissive. Whether they're good or evil, be submissive to them. You know, stand fast in that. Because the temptation is not to do that. And so, and stand fast in submission to your leaders. Now in America, we don't like that at all. Well, hey, hold on just a minute. I got the Supreme Court. No, you don't. There ain't no Supreme Court in the church. There's not a court of appeals. You know, it doesn't mean you don't talk things out and so forth and get advice and, you know, we don't have discussions. But when the leaders in the church say, you know what? We prayed, we fasted, we got everybody's input, we're going to go this way. Guess what you do? You go that way. You say, well, I don't like that. Well, come talk to me afterwards and we'll study it out. But it's the truth. We need to respect them. We need to express our feelings. But when a final decision has to be made, they make it and we go with them. And we're submissive about it. So that's 1 Peter. I encourage you to read that. It's a great, great book about standing fast. Second book is 2 Peter. And if you want to turn there. Again, we know, he says in the first one, verse, chapter 1, Simon Peter, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. There's been a lot of discussion about who wrote the second book, again, primarily because of the style. Also in the first century, really right after the first century, there's some discussion, a lot of discussion about was this an apocryphal book or was this an inspired work? And so there's lots of discussion about that. It was with all the other books and floated around quite a bit at the same time, was included, but the discussion came up because the style was different. And because of its similarity to Jude. So they thought maybe somebody had stolen from somebody. And we'll go back and talk about that in a second. But pretty much by the beginning of the second century, by about 110, 125 AD, it was included in all the canons. And so it was recognized as an inspired book. But when you do look at commentaries and so forth, you're going to see that. And you just need to study that out and think about it. I'm convinced it was part of the canon, but again, there's some issues that do have to be addressed. And again, we're trying not to pretend something doesn't happen in the Bible class. We want you to know all the things going on. It was written again about the same time as 2 Peter, but it was more of a church-wide document. It wasn't addressed just to a few people, but it always says, to those who, through the righteousness of God, our Savior Jesus Christ, have received a faith, this promise is yours. So it's just pretty much a generic book written. Here are the issues about the book. The style of writing is different. The acceptance by the early church. And by the early church, I mean not the congregation established at that time and, you know, by the early Christians, but more like the second century church. The guys we hear talked about all the time, Origen. Who are some of those other guys? Justin Martyr, people like that. They were the ones who were talking about this more than anybody. Also, the commonality to Jude, and we'll talk about that more when we get to Jude. Chapter 1 and verse 12. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. The purpose of 2 Peter was basically, it was a book of memory. It's a book of memory. It's a book of reminding. He wanted to remind them about certain things that as he was coming down to the end of his life, and we don't know how Peter died. Of course, the tradition is he was crucified upside down in Rome. We have no idea how he died. That's just a Catholic Church tradition. Although there seems to be some indication from what Jesus said in John chapter 21 that he was going to be carried around, even though go to places he did not want to go. And so we kind of think that's what makes us think that way. But his book was simply sent out here to remind them of things because he's coming down to the end, we think, at this point. It's a pretty strong indication from history that he died before the destruction of Jerusalem. So whatever the cause of death, he's like Paul and 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he's telling Timothy, remember this, remember that, so forth. That's kind of the same concept. Okay, and here's what he tells them to remember. And he breaks this down. His is more like, you know, chops it up. It's more clear. In chapter 1, verses 12 through 21, he says, you need to remember the word of the Lord. You need to remember the word of the Lord. This wasn't, we didn't follow cleverly invented stories. We didn't make this up. You know, this came along as men were moved by the Holy Spirit. So that's what we're following. Because there was a lot of indication from specifically the pre-Gnostics who said that all the stuff about Jesus being the Son of God, that was just a cleverly invented story. One of my favorite verses in all of the Bible is that when Festus was trying, was it Festus who was talking to Agrippa and trying to explain about Paul or Felix? Which one was trying to explain to Festus? Festus, yeah. And he's telling to Agrippa, he says, yeah, Paul's been accused by all these things. And he says, there's some dispute about this dead man named Jesus who Paul says is alive. Which I thought kind of a humorous way of putting it about the resurrection. But all that was going on. There were questions about the resurrection, about Jesus' deity, and so forth. And he says, remember the word. We didn't follow cleverly invented stories. Remember the false teachers. False teachers are really starting to rise up now. The pre-Gnostics, the Judaizing teachers, all sorts of people coming in saying things. You get to 3 John and they're talking about all sorts of crazy stuff. And so, false teachers. Remember the day of the Lord. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Probably one of the greatest descriptions about what it's going to be like on the day Jesus comes back. And he says, you need to remember this. I know nothing's happened since time immemorial, and you're thinking nothing's going to happen, but it's going to happen. And you need to be prepared for it. So remember the day of the Lord. And that is a great, great lesson for us, brothers and sisters. It's been a long time, 2,000 years, but that doesn't mean it can't happen this afternoon or in the next 5 minutes. And we need to be acutely aware of that. And if you're not acutely aware of that, read 2 Peter chapter 3, you will get aware of it. Because that needs to always be on our hearts. Not in a fearful way, a way we look for of expectation, but it should light a fire underneath us from time to time. When we want to do something wrong. You know, I don't want to be caught doing something wrong when Jesus comes back. You know, I'm not, you know, that confident in my abilities. So, just remember the day of the Lord. And then he tells them, and you can write these verses down because it's an ongoing theme. Remember to make every effort. He says this in chapter 1 and verse 5, chapter 1 and verse 10, chapter 1 and verse 15, and then chapter 3 and verse 14. To make every effort. So that's like, just give yourself over to it. You know, do everything possible. Are we saved by our efforts? No. But that doesn't mean, grace shouldn't make us want to make every effort. So grace said, I'll just, because you're saved and everything is so cool and life is wonderful and, you know, we have great friends and we get to do things like this and when best friends die, we get to rejoice and not just worry about that. You know, that's grace of God and that ought to just inspire us to want to do things and just to, you know, times when we don't feel like doing things, we get up and do it anyway. You know, because that's what grace does. And he says, just keep making every effort, please. Don't give up. Don't quit. And so this is a great book, I think, in terms of encouraging us to keep going when we want to quit. A couple things about Peter that I did want us to notice in 1st and 2nd Peter. Peter really pulls out the old Noah and the flood story. And he really uses it. Chapter 3. Of 1 Peter chapter 3, he talks about it and how that was a symbol of baptism that now saves you. And how people can get around saying baptism is not essential to salvation. When in 1 Peter chapter 3, you know, I don't get it, but maybe you do. But it definitely teaches that. But he pulls it out then. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, he pulls out again to talk about the day of the Lord coming. That it came on those people swiftly. They didn't know it, just like Noah. He says, same thing going to happen to us. You know, it's just going to be destroyed in a different way. So he really likes the story of Noah and the flood and uses it. And, of course, obviously it's a great story. So Peter didn't think that Noah and the flood was a fairy tale. It was not a cleverly invented story to him. It was a real deal. It really happened. So, and it really did happen, in case you're confused. Jude. Take a deep breath here. We'll keep going. Jude is, I was looking for it. It's before Revelation. I was looking for it after 2 Peter. I thought, no, wait, I don't think it's there, Gary. Right. Who is Jude? Well, I know who sometimes we think he is, but we don't know. Jude or Judas. Jude is just a shortened form of Judas. Is a common name in the first century. Not a common name now. But it's like John, Peter, Gary, you know, me and Gary, the only two, but it was a common name. Some people think he was possibly the brother of Jesus. He comes up and he says, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Now, we sometimes assume from that he's this brother to James, the elder in the church, who was a brother of Jesus, and we draw all that and say, well, he's the brother of Jesus. We don't know which James he's talking about here that he's a brother to. We just don't know. But tradition, again, holds it. He was possibly the brother of Jesus and James, but we just do not know. Because it's such, all those were common names in the first century. The date of the book, we know it's anywhere between 65 and 80 A.D. We really just don't know when it was written. It possibly could have been written before the destruction of Jerusalem, possibly afterwards. It was probably the last book written before Revelation. But that's about all we know about when it was written. The purpose of it is kind of strange. Chapter 3, verse 3. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago has secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. And that's kind of when we think maybe Gnosticism was starting to raise its ugly head in the first century in a more expressive way. Because this was what Gnosticism was all about. Deny the grace of God, deny Jesus being Lord. And so possibly that's what he's writing about. But it's like Jude was encouraged, was thinking about writing one thing, and all of a sudden he saw this happen. He said, scratch that, I got to talk to you about this. And so the whole book is about contending for the faith against false teachers. And when I was in graduate school and taking classes in apologetics and Christian evidences, this is kind of like your theme verse. This is a verse you come back to a lot and talk about. How important it is to preach the gospel and do all you can in a positive way, but at the same time, if somebody's teaching something false over here, you just don't let that slide and hope it'll work out. It has to be addressed. You know? So if Richard gets up, you know, this morning and starts talking about once saved, always saved, that would have to be addressed. You know? If Alan gets up and starts talking about the minor prophets and says, well, you know, I just don't know if they were really that minor. Or, I'm not really sure that those were inspired. You just don't think, well, Alan's got a good heart, I'll just trust him on that. No, that has to be addressed. See? And that's what Jude did. He was talking about a couple things that were at the background of all this, the Judaizing teachers and the impact of Hellenism or Gnosticism. This is what it kind of drove a lot of things that he said. We've already discussed that. Some special things about Jude is his relationship to 2 Peter. In fact, there are 16 verses in 2 Peter and Jude that sound almost identical. And I have a list of them. If you want to see them later, we'll post them out on the website and you can go look at them there. But their 16 verses are almost the same. At least talk about the same concepts. So that's different. Jude references to the apocryphal books. He references, you can write these down. He references the Testament of Moses and the Book of Enoch. The Testament of Moses and the Book of Enoch are two books that were floating around then, religious books that were they said were inspired, but most people realize they weren't inspired. They were just written by men, and they talked about, one of them talked about Moses, and one of them was the Book of Enoch, which is a very well-known work for centuries and was used in the first century more as a historical document. Well, he quotes from both of them, which is kind of like, what? You know? But you know, Paul quoted from heathen prophets. But he didn't mean they were inspired. He just quoted them. So, but he did quote from them. And that's kind of a unique thing that only Jude does. Jude has historical references to 8 events in the Old Testament. I'm sorry, 6. He talks about the Exodus, the demotion of the angels, Sodom and Gomorrah, Cain being a murderer, Balaam and the donkey, and the rebellion of Korah. So Jude basically says all these events happened. They're true. And I want to teach you a lesson from them. So more than anybody else, is he uses these biblical historical events and claims that they're true and teaches from them, which is very interesting. His book is just very, very different than any other book, probably in the whole New Testament. And I believe we had a class in it. I taught it. I'm pretty sure we had a class in it. Where's Dan? Is this out on the web? Does anyone know? It is? It is, Jamie? I said Dan, and Jamie goes, yeah. Yeah, so there's a book out there. We did a big class on Jude, and it'd be really good for you to go back and read that. Go back and study that. because it does talk about all the different end things that are going on in Christianity. And he probably brings up more things that are happening in the church in terms of influence from inside the church that are wrong. And that's why he brings up all these historical characters we talked about, because these are all basically Jewish... let me make sure here. Yeah, these are all events pretty much that were affected the Jews except for the demotion of the angels. And so it says, here are things that can come up internally. Sometimes, say this real fast. Sometimes we're very aware of stuff going on the outside that when we're attacked from the outside, we figure that out pretty quick. You know, it's kind of a no-brainer. But stuff that happens on the inside, sometimes we're just not very sharp, I'm afraid. We have a tendency just to believe everyone has good intentions. Nobody would say anything wrong. They're my leader. I can trust them. And we really don't need to be naive. You know, and I'm not saying... I don't think anybody here is teaching anything wrong, but I'm just saying it can happen. And so you need to kind of remember Acts 17. Is it 11? Yeah, the Bereans. Paul said it, but they examined the Scriptures to see if it was true. So there you go. That's all you need. Hebrews. we did a big class on this. You know, we did that 4 years ago. Did y'all know that? Wow. Isn't that crazy? I just realized that. We did that 4 years ago. Hebrews, again, not sure who the author is. Lots of discussion. We do not know. It was written before the destruction of Jerusalem because he talks about events that are occurring right then. And Jerusalem has not been destroyed yet in case of all the temple worship, the priests and so forth. The basic theme of Hebrews is do not give up. And so I'm just going to direct you out to the website. And that's probably one of our preeminent things we taught. And so I go out there and look at that. I think you'll like that. There's a quiet time out there on Hebrews that was created. I think you'll like that. It'd be very encouraging to you. But Hebrews really is an awesome book. It's probably my favorite book in all of the Bible. About just favorite period, but also about just not giving up, about just hanging in there. Because Jesus is preeminent, Jesus is permanent, and Jesus persevered. We should be permanent, and we should persevere. Because Jesus did it, then we can do it too. And I really think that if you make Hebrews kind of like one of your go-to books, you will not quit. Amen. You will last. Because that the whole thing is about, you know, if you're just hanging on by your fingernails when Jesus comes back, that's all he cares about. Well, I'm not doing great, but I'm hanging in there. That's all he cares about. Now, he wants us to do great, and we will do great. But we're just hanging in there. Jesus says, good enough for me. Just hang in there. Don't quit. And I think Hebrews teaches us that. So getting warm. Yeah. Go get your children and come back. Man, thanks for coming.